As you can see behind me, life, money, and hope. I was looking at that logo this week, and I thought, I have to read that one backwards for myself. I hope I have enough money to live on. That's how I read that. Something I think we all think about from time to time. And as you know, the Bible has a lot to say about money. I'm going to get more on that in a moment. But God does not want us to worry about money. He wants us to trust in Him. And John, last week, when he opened this series up, he quoted this verse, a very famous verse from Jesus speaking in the Gospel of Matthew. No one can serve two masters. Either will hate the one, love the other, or he'll be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. Now, Jesus also told a parable called the parable of the sower. And in this story, he talks to the people, and then afterwards he comes back and the disciples ask him the meaning of the story. Well, in the story, the sower is throwing seeds, and he throws seeds in four different locations. One was on a rocky path, another was in fertile soil, but the roots didn't go down deep, and when they sprouted up, the seeds sprouted up, the sun wilted them. Another one was in a place of thorny bushes, and the last was in fertile soil. Well, Jesus explains to them on the third seed, which fell among the thorns, he said, these are the people who have heard the word of God, and as they go on their way, they get choked with worries and riches and the pleasures of this life. This little three-part series we're doing here is about wakening you up to the reality, really, of God's warnings on how to live practically with our funds in a world of struggle, power, and the lure of money. God has a lot to say about that. And that's why last week, John shared this one passage with us from Solomon. The rich rules over the poor, and the borrower is a slave to the lender. That's what God's word said, and he's not kidding about that. Now, does he mean that all debt is bad? Because somebody asked me that last week, and I said, of course not. Most debt is bad. Most debt is way unnecessary. But I want you to repeat that line with me. Let's do this together. The borrower, we'll try it again. You know, I coach high school kids. I know how to command attention. The borrower is a slave to the lender. I want you to remember that the next time you pull out a credit card and you don't have the funds to cover that bill at the end of the month. I think John's best line last week was, that's why they call it MasterCard. Have you ever had counsel about finances from somebody that you later on found out when they gave you that advice was broke? Happened to me and my wife 25 years ago, cost me a chunk of change that I had saved. And a broke financial advisor is the equivalent to a shop teacher who's missing fingers. Not your best bet for success. You know, how many of you want to hear about marriage from a person who's been married seven times? That's the principle behind a borrower being a slave to the lender. It's in God's word, and it actually works. And Forbes magazine, you know, who deals with the whole financial picture, they took the 400 wealthiest North Americans, and here's the first thing they discovered. 7 out of 10 of these 400 wealthiest North Americans, that's Canada and the United States, and Mexico, are first generation rich, meaning they made their own money. They started with nothing. They built their own money empire. Now, if you're going to ask someone about money, and I'm not asking about a biblical principle of money, if you were just going to ask somebody about, you know, how do you make money and what do you do with money, would you want to talk to somebody like that? Sure you would. That's an expert in the field. Let me tell you something. Out of these 400 wealthiest people, here was the number one most important key to their wealth expressed in 3/4 of those 400 people. 3/4, 75% of those 400 had the same number one reason that was the key to their earning money. That got your attention? Their number one reason get out of debt, stay out of debt. Interesting. Now, why do you think that is? Because the borrower is the slave to the lender, the scripture says. Now, one sure thing that I've learned is that broke people, and I've lived long enough, and I've seen a lot of people come through my life as a pastor here over 25 years. Broke people always want a car they can't afford. Broke people always want some vacation or some toy that they can't afford. And if they don't have it because they're broke, then the other reason they don't have it is because they're a sluggard, because they don't work hard. But I've noticed this about broke people. They overreach. Now, I want to tell you a principle that my wife and I have used our entire marriage. How can you tell if you can afford something? And I'm talking about anything that we have in our lives, anything that's around us. You can afford it when you have the money to pay for it. And unless you have the money, that by definition is telling you you cannot afford it. I know that's simple. How many of us, when we get plastic in our wallet, violate that principle? I just can't help myself. I know people that when their houses went up in the late 90s and the early millennium here in Tahoe, and they accrued at these exponential rates, went out and borrowed on the margin, assuming this is what my house is worth. I know people who went out and bought boats, they went out and bought these vacations, and I'm thinking, what are you, nuts? You're taking your equity out right now that isn't, you don't even know is going to be here in 5 years because this thing's so inflated, and guess what happens? We drop 40%. If you bought on that margin, you're toast. So, unless you have the money, you can't afford it. And when you go into debt, you become a slave. And what did Jesus say? It's tough to serve two masters. Now, why are we talking about this on a Sunday morning? I was asked that question. Let me just say this simply. We have lost our way in our culture. And the Bible, like I said, is filled with admonitions about how we handle our money. You know, I heard growing up all the time, son, you want to be able to buy a car, you're going to have to build your credit. Do you ever hear that one? You know, get a checking book, checking account, start building your credit. It just was ingrained into me as a way to live life in America. And in America, now more than ever, we worship at the altar of credit scores. I mean, in the last 3 years, this is crazy, this whole credit score story going on out there. We've got commercials on TV now with jingles about our credit scores. But let me tell you something about credit scores or the FICA score. It's if you want to know something, when you stop borrowing, you know what happens to your score? You'd think it would go up, right? Hey, he's a wise spender. No, your score goes down when you stop borrowing money. You no longer have a high credit score because you're not playing the game anymore. It's the credit industry's way of saying, if you're not going to play ball, we're going to lower your credit score. No, not my credit score. We're so preconditioned to this in our culture. You know, we've been hammered with this whole idea that if you're not living by credit, something's wrong with you. You're not thinking financially in our culture. We've been lulled into this false sense of security that credit is our provider. And I don't want to get all religious and crazy on you this morning, but the Bible says that's not true. The Bible says God is our provider. That's not our credit score, you know. Oh, that art thou, O great credit score. Thou art my provider. Thank you. That's how we think. But God comes along and he says, no, I'm your provider. Now, I'm not going to give you a credit score, but I'm going to give you a couple hands, and I'm going to give you a brain, and I'm going to give you the admonition and the will to go to work and to work hard and to work diligently and to put your nose to the grindstone and to save and not speculate. And it's also in God's word where it says that those who won't work won't eat. It's in there, I promise you. And he says, the diligent will always prosper, but the lazy who sit around and watch HGTV that they can't afford, that they put on the credit card, won't. God says, comes along and says, I've given you the power and the ability to work and to earn your keep, but that doesn't mean I'm any less your provider in that I gave you the power to be able to do those things. Now, if you look at it carefully, and I want you to look at this carefully, you'll see it. It's here. It's in there. The rich rules over the poor, and the borrower is the slave of the lender. Do you know what happens when broke people buy a home? They get broker. That's why they call them, the people that sell you those homes, real estate brokers. Home ownership can be a very good thing given the right circumstances. The problem is how those circumstances are defined or legislated. A house is not a blessing when you're broke. Those of you that are upside down know what I'm talking about. In the last decade, they coined a phrase out there in the mortgage business called creative financing. Let me tell you something. Creative financing is actually a Greek term for too broke to buy a home. But people didn't translate it. And here's the eye-opener this morning. The Bible can help you in this department. John was talking about Dave Ramsey in Financial Peace University. I'm going to show you a clip from him in just a second here. Great clip on him. He comes along and Dave says this. He says, if you go read the Proverbs, he goes, there's 31 Proverbs. He says, if you read these 31 Proverbs, you can read one a day. And he says, every month you read through Proverbs. He says, in short order, you will have a master's degree in financing. He goes, that's how good the information is in Solomon's writing in Proverbs for how to deal with your funds. So it's your little financial one-a-day remedy. If you start reading Proverbs today, next Saturday you'll hit Proverbs 6, right? Or actually, next Friday, I guess, right? Yeah, if you start today. In Proverbs 6, Solomon uses this imagery, a metaphor, an allegory of what it looks like to when you're in debt and what you need to do. And so he uses this allegory of a gazelle and the hunter. I'm going to let Dave explain that to you, and so you can get a little taste of what this seminar is going to be like on Monday nights as well.
And I couldn't put my finger on it, and I was reading through Scripture one morning, and I hit Proverbs 6, 1 through 7. And it says, if you've signed surety, my son, which is Old English Bible talk, forgot yourself in debt. If you've gotten yourself in debt, do this. Now, I teach people how to get out of debt, and I wanted to get out of debt, and so I saw a do this, and my little ears went, whoa. Because I had a spiritual experience a few years ago. I discovered God is smarter than me. And when he says, you're here and you don't want to be here, so do this, I'm listening for what comes after that. That's a big deal. If you're in debt, biblically, do this. Give no sleep to your eyes, no slumber to your eyelids, and deliver yourself like a gazelle from the hand of the hunter, a bird from the hand of the fowler. And I promise you, it's not very reverent, but I promise you, I went, great, gazelles. What am I going to do with gazelles? Great little animal metaphor, talk about it in Sunday school. But, I mean, how are you going to talk to people about gazelles and debt? This doesn't. That night, God answered my prayer. I was scanning the channels, and I hit the Discovery Channel. And there on the Discovery Channel, there was the gazelles. They were out there gazelling around. And what were they doing? Well, I said, well, you know, here it is. There's the gazelles. And you know the gazelles were not there by themselves, right? You know somebody else was around, right? Looking for lunch in all the right places. And gazelles, they have a cheetah detector right behind their ear. When they see a cheetah, they go like, uh-oh, cheetah! Run! Now, the Discovery Channel said that the cheetah is the fastest animal on dry land. We had to slow this down so I'd have time to talk. He goes from 0 to 47 miles an hour in 4 leaps. Now, it's starting to come clear to me. Here's how you get out of debt. You deliver yourself like the gazelle from the hand of the hunter. The primary predator of the gazelle is the cheetah. Here's how you get out of debt. You run! You got a busted! Look, he picked out the college student, didn't he? Hey, you want a free hat? Hey, I'll give you a t-shirt. Just sign up for this credit card. You want a pizza? Hey, come here, kid. You need to build up your FICO score. Come here, kid. That's how you get out of debt. You got to run, baby. You got to put it in gear. You got to go, 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 go. Kick it, baby. Kick it.
You know, John kept telling me, Dan, you got to use this clip. So I watched the clip and I go, how the heck am I going to finish preaching after that? So let's just close in prayer, folks. Do you know, in truth, the cheetah only catches the gazelle one out of 19 tries. And it can outrun him. What a great metaphor. I mean, you'll never read that passage again after having seen that clip and listened to Dave and not understand what the scripture says, like the gazelle that has to free himself from the hand of the hunter. His primary predator is what? The cheetah. Run, baby, is what God's word says there. Flee debt. Now, I get to thinking that my job this morning is to help you, the gazelles of Sierra, to stand in the gap in just a bit. So I'm going to share here in just a moment what that looks like. Not so much about debt, but about finances and what God says to that in kind of a broad stroke. And I want to share that from my heart to you. But I want to partner with you to avoid debt as well. So I have my own video clip. Kudos to you, Rocky, for this. That's my allegory for what I'm doing for you this morning. You know, let's be honest, we get stressed by finances, and especially today in a world that's filled with apprehension. And I want you to know something. This is a fact. If you look at the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the first three Gospels, one in every six verses in the totality of those three gospel accounts, one in every six verses deals with money and possessions. One in every six. If we were to take everything that Jesus said about money and we were to summarize it in a sentence here, this is it. This is how I would summarize everything that Jesus said about money as it relates to us who follow him. Money is a tool and money is a test. The Bible teaches that. The tool part is that it's to be used for God's purposes in your life. God allows you to have money. It is a gift that he gives to you. How is it a gift? Well, I went out and went to school and I learned all these things and I went out and made my own money and I worked hard. Yeah, but who gave you the ability to do all those things? God did. Everything in this life is a gift from God. And so even the money you earn is a gift from him, and he wants you to use your money for the purposes that he put you on the planet. In fact, he told a story about it one time in Luke chapter 19. This is a parable of an employer who calls three employees to him, and he says, I'm going away, and he gives each one of them 10 minas. Now, a mina is the equivalent of about enough money for 3 months' wages. So if he gave him 10 of that, that's 30 months' wages, 2.5 years' worth of wages. He hands each one of these employees. And he says, I'm going to give you this amount of money, and I want you to come back. I want you to take it out and use it. When I come back, I want to see how you put it to work. Now, here's the point of the story. There's other points to the story, but part of the point of the story is it wasn't their money, was it? It was the master's money, and he loaned it to them. And that is what we would call in the scripture is the principle of stewardship. God owns everything. The cattle on 1,000 hills. It's all God's. We are stewards of it. You go back to Adam and Eve. What did he say to Adam after he made all that? You know, your job is to manage all this. I own it. You manage it. Now, we think we own it, but we don't. Everything we have is on loan. It wasn't yours before you were born, and it's not going to be yours after you're gone. You get to use it for about what? 80 years, give or take a little? Then God is going to let somebody else use what he let you use for a while. You're not taking any of it with you, and you didn't bring any of it in. You're going to hear this over and over in the next few minutes. I want to pound this into your head. So it's a tool that you are to use. Now, the only thing he says about money besides it being a tool is that it's also a test. Now, how does money test us? Well, first of all, God uses money to test our character. And then he also uses money to test things like what we value. And he'll also use money to test how we are going to prioritize our use of the money. And lastly, it's a test really of how we're being responsible in life. Those are tests that money put us through. He's checking to see, ultimately, how much he can trust you, right? Like the story of the parable in Luke 19. I'm going to give you this. What are you going to do with it? But more importantly, God is checking in these tests to see how much we trust Him. How you use it, how you save it, spend it, invest it. Why? God knows, first and foremost, that you will not live forever on earth. This life, God says, for those of us who know that eternity awaits, is a test, and it's a preparation for that. In eternity, God has certain roles, certain rewards, certain responsibilities for us in heaven. It's really God saying and watching to see how faithful you and I are with what He's given us, and if we're going to use it in the right way, and He's going to share the whole thing with us in heaven. Now, how does this work? Let me tell you how it works. The first thing and the most important thing is we come to an understanding that we're not right with God. That's what our welcome sign outside is all about. It comes down to this understanding, you know what? I'm not right with God, but God has provided a way for me to be right with Him. And that way to be right with Him is through His Son on the cross who died purposefully for my sins. When I accept His death in my place for the forgiveness of my sins, I am renewed, I am redeemed, I am rejuvenated, and I am promised eternal life with God. That is what's known as the gospel, the good news. You can't do anything, you can only receive what God was willing to do for you since Adam and Eve sinned, and it passed on to all humanity. That's the story of how we get to heaven. But God says, once you've acquired your ticket to heaven, as it were, through the cross, He says, I am watching you and testing you to see if you're preparing yourself for the things I have in heaven. Let me show you where I can show this. I put it at the top of your notes because it's such a big verse. Jesus says, if you are untrustworthy about handling worldly wealth, who will trust you for the true riches of heaven? Jesus is saying, if I can't trust you now with how you manage your money on earth, then how am I going to be able to trust you handling the great riches of heaven that I plan to give you as my child? What do you think is more important to God? Your money here on earth or what your eternal destiny is like? 80 years on this planet or forever? It's a test. So do you see how vital this is to learn how to manage your money well? You know, we're not just talking about stuff that's a good idea that might catch your interest, like, oh, I'd really like to get out of debt. I know I need to manage my money better. No, this is an acid test of your character and the responsibility you choose to follow in life. And it's going to affect what the scripture tells me. It's going to affect your roles and your responsibilities and your rewards in heaven for all eternity. This is no small issue, how we approach these things. God wants to be a part of all of our thinking and all of our actions. Now, we live in a world that will teach you 4 very harmful attitudes about money. And they're taught all over the world, not just here in America. Our entire culture and other cultures teach these 4 things, and every one of them is wrong. And so that's why I put in your notes there what not to do with your money. Because this is what the world says to do with your money. And in Ecclesiastes, if you guys have been doing the chronological read-through Bible, I have a confession for you. I started, I'm diligent, and I'm on April 30th. I'm a month behind. So I've been having to listen to Corbett and Noah come into my office and tell me what they read that day, and I feel like the slow reader in fourth grade. You know, I'm back over here, oh yeah, I guess I'll get there next month. You know, and they're all excited about it. Well, they came in and they were excited about some passages out of Ecclesiastes this week. And Ecclesiastes 7:12, to be exact, was in one of the readings. And in there, Solomon says, wisdom and money can get you almost anything. You know, that's true. Solomon wrote from a perspective of being under the sun, being here on life on earth, and he goes, wisdom is a great thing, and wisdom and money can almost get you anything. And that is one of the prevailing values of the world. Money, 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 money. It's your ticket. Well, let me tell you the 4 things God says not to do with your money. And number 1 is He says, don't love it. Money is not to be loved. The Bible says we are to love God, we are to love one another, and we are to use money. Howard Hughes, famous quote, was once asked, how much does it take to make a man happy? He said, just a little bit more. It's as if he read Ecclesiastes 5 this past week with us. Whoever loves money will never have enough, and whoever loves wealth is never satisfied with his income. The Bible tells us that the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. And some people have misquoted that over the years and said, well, wait a minute, doesn't it say that the love of money is evil? No, he says the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. Money is a tool. It's not evil. It can be used for good or it can be used for bad. But what the Bible says here, the love of money is the first step towards all kinds of sin. Some people have even turned away from God because of their love for it. And as a result, they have pierced themselves with many sorrows. We've all known people, if not ourselves, who've lost health, families, reputation, all kinds of things, simply because they were chasing the almighty buck. So the Bible comes along and it tells us this: keep your lives free from the love of money. Keep your lives free from that. Don't be possessed by the love of money. Be content with what you have, because God has said, never will I leave you, never will I forsake you. He says, I'm going to be with you all the time. So don't love money. Use it wisely. Use it, but don't love it. Second thing God says is don't live for money. Don't live for it. Don't make getting rich. Here's what not living for money looks like. Don't make getting rich the goal of your life. What are you here for? I'm here to be rich. No, you're not. Here's a quote that I didn't put in your notes. You could write this down. Money can be a byproduct of your life, but it should never be the goal of your life. God didn't put me on earth just to pile up money, because you're not taking it with you anyway. So if you understand that life is a test, don't make this getting rich the goal of your life. Jesus said it. Remember, this is the Luke version of the passage I shared earlier out of Matthew. No one can serve two masters. You're devoted to one and despise the other. You can't serve both God and money. I want you to notice something he doesn't say here. He doesn't say you shouldn't serve God and money. He says you can't. It's impossible. Like trying to stick a piano up my nose. It's just impossible. Now, I'm going to tell you something. This is the part of the message. Every time you write a message, you always come across... It's really experience with you and God when you're writing a message. You come across a part of your message where you go, this is for me. And because it's for me, I'm going to declare to you it's the most important thing I have to share with you today. So please listen up. You can only have one number one in your life by definition. Number one is number one. You can only have one number one. What is going to be number one in your life? God or dollars? The almighty God or the almighty buck? Now here's the part I want you to hear. Whatever is in first place in your life is your God. So here's the key question. How do you measure what's first place in your life? If whatever is first place in your life is your God, how do you measure that? Whatever you think about the most. If you dwell, whatever you dwell on in your mind, that is your idol. I know several of us just discovered God's in fourth place. Money, sex, fame, I've been enticed by them all. And Jesus says you can't have two masters. You got to decide, am I going to live for God or am I going to live for something else? So he says, as it relates to money, don't love it, don't live for it. Why? Because the purpose of our lives, because God made us, is not acquisition. We don't get to take any of it with us. You know, the point of money is it should serve you, not vice versa. That's why debt is so harmful, because the borrower becomes a slave to the lender. You're a slave. You should never have to serve money. Money should serve you. It's a tool for you to use, not for it to use you. And you know, when you think about what you're exchanging in this life for wealth, your health and your family, it makes no sense. You know, you can always earn money in some way. But one thing, and I've learned this as I've gotten older especially, one thing you cannot get back once it's spent, is time. You have a finite amount of time in this life. So from my perspective, time is far more important than money, because living time is that which says what we are. And the Bible says this. Solomon writes, he was a wise guy, Solomon, in the right kind of a way. Even wise people are fools. Even people who got it together that know how to think, that can do all kinds of great things, if they let their money change their ways of thinking. Have you ever had money change your way of thinking? I'm telling you, that has been on my head many times. We sacrifice so much peace of mind simply for money. People will move to make money. I can't tell you how many times I've heard stories where I got to get off the hill, I got to go make some more money. Why? Because I got 3 car payments. I got a house I can't afford. I want to go on these vacations. I want to do this. I want to do that. And they move back to the rat race. And you talk to them. They go, man, I don't know why I ever left Tahoe. You know, I should have learned to be content with what I had. But I was chasing something. Do you know people have given up things, maybe even values and ethics, for money? Happens all the time in government, doesn't it? The Bible says whoever lets money change their thinking is like saying, well, would you do this for this amount? Or would you do that for this amount? Which reminds me of a story that I've told for years, because it really does sum it up. It's a perfect a metaphor story. The guy who asked a woman if she would sleep with him for $1 million. You ever heard this one? Yeah. It's been around for a few years. The woman looks at the guy and she knows he's got lots of dough. And she goes, are you serious? He says, I'm absolutely dead serious. I can write the check right now. You're a beautiful woman. Would you sleep with me for $1 million? The woman thinks about it for a few minutes and she says, for $1 million? Yes, I would. Then the guy looks at her and he counters her and he says, well, let me ask you this. Would you sleep with me for $100? And she gets indignant. She says, what do you think I am, a hooker? He says, I already know what you are. I just want to negotiate a price. Don't love it. Don't live for it. Thirdly, don't trust it. In other words, don't think that money is going to be your security. That is an easy one. That's probably the greatest temptation for me. Is money is security. Obviously, there is some things about money that provide security, no doubt, but don't make it. God is our provider, right? He is with us. He never leaves us. He never forsakes us. Money can forsake us in a heartbeat. Don't trust in money to be happy. Be content in whatever you have. Don't trust in money for your protection. God is your protector. Don't depend on it for self-esteem. Have I been tempted there in my life? Of course. The more money I have, the better I look, the more successful I appear. But God says, I want you to put that trust in me. What I've just told you there is so anti-culture. Our culture teaches the myth that having more will make you more important, will give you more value, give you more love, make you more happy, make you more secure. And how many rich people who've had it said they were surrounded by entourages, right? You see this with all these famous wealthy people. They've got their crew, they call it. That runs with them. As soon as the money dries up, so does the crew. That's not even the more important part about that principle, that money is not something you should put your trust in, because money, like all things, can disappear from us in 1,000 different ways overnight. The Bible speaks these sobering words. Tell those who are rich in this world not to be proud and not to trust in their money. In one way or another, which will what? Soon be gone. Trust in the living God who richly gives us all our need, all we need for our enjoyment. I want you to notice he says, I've given you this, money included, for you to enjoy. But don't put your trust in it. Enjoy it without depending on it. You know, I've discovered that as believers in Christ, we can become practical atheists when it comes to our money. And what I mean by that is we put our trust in God to get to heaven, but when it comes to our finances, and that's when we act like an atheist, like God doesn't exist. Job in his discussion in Job chapter 31, you can go find this. I can't remember the verse, but he basically says this: if I put my trust in my money or my happiness depends on my wealth, it would mean that I've denied the God of heaven. That's what he's saying right out. If it's that's my idol and it's not God, then I'm denying God. Love it, live for it, trust it. No, God says. Lastly, he tells us, don't hoard money. Hoarding is a funny word. It really means stingy stockpiling or amassing wealth for the sake of keeping score. It's like it's your identity. And look what Solomon says about this. He goes, I've seen another serious problem here under the sun. There's that expression, under the sun. This is what life is like on earth, Solomon says, and I've seen this great problem in life on earth. Hoarding riches harms the hoarder. Hoarding money is going to be your downfall, he says. And we all come to the end of our lives. Here he is confirming exactly what I've been saying. We come to the end of our lives just as naked, just as empty-handed as on the day we were born. We can't take our riches with us. I remember years ago, Pastor Renee was doing a sermon. I don't remember who he quoted, but I remember the story, true story, about a gazillionaire who was terminally sick, called his doctor in. He was in the last month of his life, and he literally offered the caring physicians for him, of which he could afford any amount. He said to them, if any of you can cure me, I will give you half my wealth. He died 2 days later. No one could cure him. He had placed his hope in the wrong thing. Now, I want to tell you something that, so you hear me clear, because I know how messages can get messed up in your mind. When you talk about hoarding money, it's not the same as saving money. Dave Ramsey in his thing at Financial Peace University is going to talk about saving money. In fact, God commands us to save money. Saving money and hoarding money are not the same thing. They're two different things. Hoarding is when you're amassing it to your greed. Jesus is the one who tells us, don't store up for yourself treasures on earth. There's that whole idea of hoarding again, where moths and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal. Instead, store up for yourself treasures in heaven. I want you to circle that little two-word phrase, for yourselves. It says, don't store up for yourself treasures on earth. But what does it say? But you do what? Store up treasures for yourself where? In heaven. Talked about that just a few moments ago. You can store up for yourself treasures in heaven. That means you get to use these things that you carry through to heaven. Jesus said it. It's right here. You can actually bank it there rather than bank it here, he says, by how you're tested and how you choose to use it. And up there, he says, what? Well done, thy good and faithful servant, right? That's the end of that story in Luke 19 where he hands out the money. The third servant comes in. He says, I took what you gave me and I doubled it. Well done, faithful employee. You did the job. So God says he's given us life. He's given us ways to do life. And he says, I want you to bank it for eternity, not just for yourself, not just here, not just now. So if you go in that... There's a story in there. Oh, gosh, where's it at? I can't think of it now. But it's in one of the Gospels. Jesus tells a story to his closest disciples, and he says, there's this guy, and he's made a whole lot of money, and he's doing really good, and he's on a roll, and all of a sudden, it's an agrarian society. He says, what am I going to do with all these crops? What am I going to do with all my livestock? He says, I know what I'm going to do. I'm going to build bigger and broader barns and livestock pens. And so he does. Jesus says, and he amasses this great wealth, and he stores it up in these big barns. And I love the King James Version of the end of the story. It says, the man sitting around his fireplace, and he's warm, and he's content, and he's looking out over his barns and his fields and his livestock, and he goes, ah, I've arrived. I'm there. I'm secure. And Jesus says, thy fool, thy soul is required of thee tonight. King James Version, I always love that poetry of it. He says, don't you realize tonight your soul is required of you? And none of that comes with you. In fact, he said it this way, a person is a fool to store up earthly wealth and not have a rich relationship with God. Solomon said, don't hoard your goods, spread them around. Be a blessing to others. There's the test. This could be your last night on the planet. He said, remember, I'm testing you. I like how another pastor took that verse and he put it this way, that spreading around part there. He said, money is a lot like manure. He says, I'm a farmer, a pastor who also farms. He says, I grow corn, beans, peas, all kinds of veggies. He said, but one thing I've learned, when you pile up fertilizer, it stinks. You don't believe me? Just drive down Highway 99. They got those big trunks, or Highway 5, those big trunks of that fertilizer that they're, whew! But when you spread fertilizer, what happens? Things grow. Money's the same way. If all you do is just make a bunch of money, you can just pile up this big pile, and then your life begins to stink like you know what. You spread it around, things happen. So here's what I want you to leave this morning with. God gives you money as a tool to fulfill the purposes he put you on earth to do. And he gives you money, ultimately, as a test of your character to see how much you trust him here on earth by faith for the roles and the responsibilities you will carry on in heaven. For those of you that want some practical discussions on how to live with that money, because the Bible is loaded with it, that's what the seminar is going to be about this summer, and you can go talk to John's crew outside there under the tent. I'm going to have the ushers come forward, and as you stand here, I'd like to pray, and I want to say this as clear as I can so you guys hear where I'm coming from. We've casualed out the offering for years here, meaning we just kind of do it as part of one of our things on Sunday morning. And it was brought to our attention a few weeks back that, you know what, an offering is a sacred devotion to God. It's your sacred devotion, but we have to, you know, have a vehicle to perform it. And so rather than, I want you guys to understand something. What you do with your money, and you're going to think about this hopefully all week long, is between you and God. It is. I have two obligations. One, what am I going to do with my money before God? And two, because I'm in the position of a pastor here and lead the church, guess what? I'm responsible for your sacred devotion too. You don't think that weighs on my soul? Heavily. That's why a year and a half ago when we cut staff salaries 7%, we didn't touch the missionaries. You know why? Because I didn't want to make it about me, neither did the other pastors. I didn't want to say, I was protecting my interests, I was protecting my job. In fact, I want to tell you something, because this rumor got passed around, and it wasn't a rumor. When we were looking really poor at the end of March, I was telling people, I don't know if I'll be here in June, we'll have to wait and see. And they said, well, you can't go. And I said, hey, you know what? How it works for me? It's the upside down model. I says, if I'm looking out for the little guy, the other people on staff, God will look out for me. That's my job. And I said, so if it ever gets to that point, I said, you're darn well, I'm going to be the first one going. I says, I'm going to take the hit because that's my role as a pastor. That's how the other pastors felt too. So I'm just saying that's where we operate and work with these finances here at this church. You've got a group of people here that really take to heart your sacred devotion. We do. And I'm not immune from the pitfalls of this life any more than you are. And you know what? I trust God. I have no fears at all. None. And I just want you to know that that's where we come from and how we feel about your sacred devotion when we take this time of offering. Let's close in prayer and then we'll take the offering. Father, thank you so much for your care of us. Ultimately, at the depth of our being. And I think, Lord, probably the most important thing we can hearken back to in prayer this morning before you, and if this is in your heart and in your mind right now, then I would urge you to speak it silently to God who hears you. And that is, there's a lot of areas in my life, God, where you're not number one, that I have drifted and been inattentive to your things. I think about money and sex and fame far more than I think about you at times. And I need to stop and get a handle on that and be aware of what really matters in this life and what you're calling me to value. And so, Father, I invite you to challenge my mind on a daily basis. As King David said, "Search me, O God. Show me the error of my ways so that I might not sin against you." You've given us a great future, Lord. Salvation of our souls. Now you've asked us to live as if that salvation counts for anything. So speak to us, mold us, mend us, bring us home. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.